Open up to John 6. We'll pick up where we left off last week in verse 35, John 6, verse 35. If you need a Bible, there's some under the chairs, and you'll find John 6 on page 1066 in those Bibles, 1066. In just a moment, we'll read verses 35 to 46. The Bible teaches two truths side by side, without apology, that sometimes we struggle to see how they could both be true. Over and over again, God's Word teaches that God is sovereign. He's the king. He's in control. Nothing happens apart from His plan. But the Bible also teaches that man is responsible, is truly responsible. God acts as king and God acts as judge. People will be held accountable for their actions. We see these two truths side by side in a variety of different areas. One area we see that we maybe struggle with is when something evil or wicked happens. And we wonder, how could God be in control and yet somebody choose to do something so wrong and ultimately be responsible for that? But we also see it when it comes to the gospel itself and people responding to the gospel. That God is sovereign and in control and the initiative taker. And yet people are responsible to believe. And they're responsible when they reject. And we see these truths throughout Scripture. On the side of God's sovereignty, we see several verses, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where it says that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Or verse 5, that He predestined us for adoption. Verse 11, that He works all things after the counsel of His will. Those lean into God's sovereignty. And yet we also see passages like Romans 10:13 that says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Or Matthew 11:28, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And He invites them to come. John 3:16, whoever believes in Him shall not perish. Or two verses later in verse 18, he who believes is not judged, he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We see passages teaching God's sovereignty in choosing, in predestining, in working all things after the counsel of His will. And yet, people are responsible to believe the gospel and they're guilty when they reject the gospel. And so we wonder in our minds, how can this be? How do those two things fit together? If God is truly sovereign, how can man actually be responsible for his decisions? Are they actually free and real decisions? Or if man is responsible in making free and real decisions, how is God actually sovereign over this? In his classic book on this topic called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, if you're interested in reading more about it, I would recommend this. It's a short book, about 120 pages. J.I. Packer, he explains it this way, this dilemma. He calls it an antinomy. And he says an antinomy is an appearance of contradiction, not an actual contradiction, but an appearance of contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable, or necessary. And he says this is one of those things. We see both of these things taught in Scripture. God is sovereign, man is responsible. Both are necessary, unavoidable from Scripture. And yet we wonder, we struggle with seeing how they can both be true and fit together. There's an apparent, not an actual contradiction, but an apparent contradiction. And at times, though, we see these within the same text. Scripture is not hiding these truths. Within the same text, we see them at work. For example, Luke 22:22. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. He's talking about Jesus going to the cross. It says he's going as it has been determined. God's sovereign plan, but judgment still upon Judas for betraying him in this. Or in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this man, again talking about Christ, delivered over to the cross by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, just undisputable God's sovereignty there, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. They're accountable for that. So we see these truths side by side, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, And we wonder, though, how does that work together in the response to the gospel? How could both of those things be true? Well, part of this, we need to keep in mind just how different God is than us. There's things that are just impossible for us to fully wrap our minds around. And yet, God is different than us. We see this in Isaiah 55, 8, and 9, and just a big sense of God, not even just in this particular point. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways," declares the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." There's an aspect of this that we might not fully put these pieces together in our own minds, but we trust that God does, and He's a God without contradiction, and we just embrace what He teaches. But our temptation when we approach an antinomy, something like this that we don't quite understand how they fit together, is to relieve that tension by denying one part or the other. So some do this by really removing God's sovereignty. And so they say, well, maybe He looks through time and He chooses those who will choose Him. That's a classic view known as Arminianism, a part of that. Or maybe God doesn't really know who will believe. It'd be a view known as open theism. And yet the Bible doesn't teach that. Others do it, though, by going to the other side and removing man's responsibility, that men become simply robots with no actual choice that they're making, and sometimes even without a need to then share the gospel or even believe the gospel in the very extreme sense, but certainly not to share the gospel. Because if God is just going to choose whom He's going to choose, there's no need for us to do anything at all to get the gospel to others. Maybe you've heard the familiar story of William Carey, missionary from a couple hundred years ago who wanted to take the gospel to the people of India. And he was told, sit down, young man. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, He will do it without your help or mine. That would be the extreme form of this, saying God is just going to do what He's going to do. There's no need for you to get yourself all the way across the world to share the gospel. That would be another attempt to remove the tension in this antinomy, to say, man's not really responsible. Perhaps nowhere are these two truths taught side by side more so than in John chapter 6. And they're taught happily side by side. Jesus teaching both of these things throughout. The crowd in this passage, as we saw at the end of last week, is invited to come to Him and believe. He's the bread of life. He says, come, believe, eat of this bread. And yet many are not coming, not believing. And what Jesus will teach her is, He says, all whom the Father has given me will come, but no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. See, man's responsibility, believe, come. And yet Him teaching God will sovereignly draw those who will come. So if this is something that you have questions about, I'm going to answer everyone today. No, I'm just kidding. If this is something you have questions about, what I want to say is lean into this. As I read it now, and then as we walk through it, like, don't check out. Lean in. Keep your Bibles open. Follow along with the argument it's making in this passage. I'd love to talk to you afterwards, too, if you have more questions, but I encourage you to lean into this. Let's read this now. John 6, starting in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread of life that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?' Jesus answered and said to them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has truly seen the Father. We'll walk through this in 4 points. And the 4 points are, as closely as I can, just taken from the text, the words of the text, because I don't want to seem like I'm just imposing a view on it. I'm just trying to follow along what's in this passage. And so our first point is just this. We must come to Jesus, the bread of life. This is what we saw last week. We ended with verse 35. We'll pick back up with verse 35 now. This invitation where he says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me. He who believes in me. Those two things are placed side by side as parallel statements. It's a form of writing called synonymous parallelism here. See, to come is to believe. To believe is to come. He's placing them side by side as the same thing. And it runs throughout this passage, this need to come. Verse 40 describes it as beholding and believing in him. Verse 47, he who believes has eternal life. So a key word throughout this passage is come. All that the Father has given to the Son will come. No one can come unless the Father draws him. And so when you hear that term, I want you to think believe. Because that's how it's being used here. The one who believes in saving faith, who says, I believe, I see that Jesus is the one who has come from God. He is God himself, come down as a rescue mission to live and to die for my sins. I trust in him. I believe in him. And I am forgiven. I get eternal life. So that's what he's talking about throughout here. This invitation to come. And that he is like bread, but bread that gives life. Eternal life. And so this invitation is truly extended here to all people. He says, come. Believe. Eat, respond. You can be forgiven. You can have eternal life. He is the bread, singular, the only source. And so this would be in line with those great passages I referenced earlier in Romans 10:13, where it says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever, there's this broad invitation, believe, come. Or it goes on in Matthew 11:28, as I read earlier, come. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come and eat this bread of life. Come and believe. So that invitation is there, and yet they have seen him and do not believe. That's what it says in verse 36. I say to you, you have seen me and you do not believe. There's an opportunity for belief in verse 35, and then the responsibility for their unbelief in verse 36. So this passage starts with a very strong sense of man's responsibility. If we're looking at those two together, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, he's placing it on them to come and believe, and he's holding them accountable for not. But he goes on to talk then about those who will believe, will come. And what he teaches is that all that the Father gives Jesus will come to him and will not be cast out. It's the language in verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And again, to come is to believe. There's this group of people he identifies here then as all the Father has given to me. He says, all the Father has given to me will come, will come. That language is used a couple times in this passage. Again, in verse 39, all he has given me, I will lose nothing. It comes up again later in John 17, verse 2, where he says, that to all whom you have given him, Jesus talking about himself that way, he may give eternal life. So there's people that will come. And those are the ones they're given. It says all the Father has given him will come. Other passages use different terms to describe this same group. Romans 8:33 describes them as God's elect. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Elect just simply means to choose. In fact, other verses will translate it that way, but it's the same root word behind it. 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. We have elections in our country, local, national. When there's an election, what are we doing? We are choosing somebody, you know, leader. The word's being used in the same way. It's to choose. So it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect, or those who are chosen. That's the same way it's translated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So those that are called in John 6 as given from the Father to the Son, it's this same group that's called the elect, or those who are chosen. And it says, they will come. They will come. Not they may come, or some of that might believe and come. No, he says, and we just have to deal with the actual language that's used. All the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. They're given by the Father, and they will come. And they will not be cast out. And that is such good news. He's describing as a negative to emphasize the positive. It's kind of like if somebody gives you a meal and you're skeptical of it and you try it anyways and you say to them, hey, that's not bad. What do you mean? You mean it's very good, right? You're using the negative to actually say the opposite. And so here to say they will not be cast out means they will be kept. They will be preserved. They will not be lost. They will never be driven away. They will be secure. And how do we know that? How do we know that those who are given from the Father to the Son, so they come and believe, that they will not be cast out? Well, Jesus goes on to explain it. So again, if you have your Bibles open, look now at verse 38. Very first word is for. In fact, throughout this passage, if a verse begins with four, I encourage you to underline it because it's an argument he's making here. How do we know they will not be cast out? Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What's the will of him who sent me? Ah, great question. Look at the next verse. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. How do we know that those who are given from the Father to the Son and believe will not be cast out, that they will be kept, they will be secure? Because Jesus says, that's why I came. It's the will of my Father. I'm going to obey my Father. I'm going to keep. I will lose nothing. Think about what good news that is, that you will be kept. And notice the way he words it is he doesn't just say, I will keep them forever, which would be a true way to say it. Over and over again, he says, I will raise him up on the last day. It's repeated four times in this passage. Verse 39, all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. The end of verse 40, I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 44, I will raise him up on the last day. And verse 54, I will raise him up on the last day. Why that emphasis? Why not just say, I will keep them, I will keep them forever? Why say, I will raise them up on the last day? And it's very specific. This end culmination of what he is doing in his people to save them, to forgive them, to grow them, to follow him, to preserve them, all the way until he resurrects them to new life. So it means for you, if you're in Christ, if you're a believer, he is preserving you from your days as an early, brand new Christian through maybe some angsty years of doubt and questions, through some hard periods of suffering, through periods where your body starts to fail and we're praying for you on Sunday mornings because you're not able to be here, your deathbed one day, with the Lord, all the way until he resurrects your body and he plants your feet on a new earth. He says, I will keep them until then, and I will raise them up. None will be lost along the way. And how do we know he will do that? Because he promises to. I love the way D.A. Carson puts this. He says, the obedience of the Son, in verse 38, stands behind the assurance that those whom the Father has given to the Son will be preserved to the end and will be resurrected on the last day. In other words, if any of them failed to achieve this goal, it would be to the Son's everlasting shame. It would mean either he was incapable or disobedient. Both are unthinkable. Your preservation until that very last day depends on the obedience of the Son, who will do the Father's will. I performed a wedding once that was outside. It was in a grassy kind of lawn area. And the ring bearer, sometime between being given the ring and walking up front, lost the ring. So he gets all the way up front, we're ready, and there's no ring. This thing that had been precious was lost. It was a moment of panic. We decided we could just move on without the ring. They got married anyways. Thankfully, later they found the ring. Jesus says, none will be lost. You're not this precious thing that will fall through his fingers. The text doesn't allow for that. Look at this language that's used. All the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Verse 39, that of all he's given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. He promises to preserve you and keep you. And friends, that is really good news. The question that often comes up from that, though, is somebody says, well, I know somebody, though, that they seem to be a Christian. They said they believed, they followed Christ for many years, and then they walked away and said they don't believe anymore. And so didn't they lose their salvation? Those are tragic situations. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you probably know some people who have done that. And so how do we reconcile it with this passage? We don't do it by denying what the passage says. We consider other passages that would teach on this. One part of that answer is in 1 John 2:19. In 1 John 2:19, he says of some people, they went out from us, meaning they walked away from Christ, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued. So one possible answer is that they may have appeared and even kind of thought of themselves as a Christian, but they were not truly saved. 1 John 2:19 makes that point. Another possibility is that they are saved and are still saved because it cannot be lost, but they're going through a period of struggle and doubt, but the Lord will preserve them and bring them back. But we don't want to deny what a passage says because of maybe an experience that somebody has. This passage says that God will keep them and preserve them, and they will not be lost. And so your salvation is secure because of Christ's promise to do that. But he goes on here. Okay, so as we're just kind of building, using the language of the text, we must come to Jesus, the bread of life. All who are given from the Father to the Son will come. The next point, no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. No one can come unless the Father draws him. Picking up in verse 41, this is therefore the Jews were grumbling about him. Why? Because he said, I'm the bread of life. And they said, isn't this Jesus and we know his parents? Remember, this is taking place in the northern part of Israel near the Sea of Galilee, which would have been close to his hometown of Nazareth. They would have literally known his parents. And they're saying, how can he say he's the bread of heaven come down when we knew Mary, we knew Joseph, we knew his family? How can this be? And rather than arguing with them, he just says, do not grumble among yourselves. Do not grumble among yourselves. And then he says this point that is making our point here in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the negative counterpoint, in a sense, to verse 37. So verse 37 had said, all the Father gives to me will come. And now he says, no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. Notice the absolute language in that. No one, he says, no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one has ever, ever believed in Christ, responded to the gospel, apart from the Father drawing him. Jesus does not allow it here. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That word for draw is used in John 21 of the disciples drawing a net back into the boat. They cast a net out to fish and they're drawing it back. It's the same word. It's used in Acts 21 of Paul being dragged out of the temple. It's a word for just that, for drawing. You put these two together, all the Father gives to me will come to me. No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then even the language in verse 45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And it rules out a general just sense of drawing that, like, maybe then this is another way that people answer this. They say, God draws everyone, and then some choose to come. The language here doesn't allow that. He says, all the Father's given to me will come. None will be lost. But no one can come unless the Father draws them. And then everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes in the very next verse. We're taught, rightly so, in communication with people not to use extreme language, absolute language, right? You never wash the dishes. Why do we not say that? Well, because sometimes they wash the dishes, right? Once a year, they wash the dishes. So we're told never use absolute language like never, always. He's using very absolute language here. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. Everyone who has heard and been taught from the Father comes. It proves that he must do this work. Why though? Why must the Father draw people if they are to come? Why must he draw them? That's because the problem is with us, with our own hearts. It's theologically, the term we use for this is total depravity. We're so broken and blinded by sin that we will not come. We cannot come. This is the language in 1 Corinthians 2:14, for example. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually depraved. He does not accept, cannot understand. Describing the natural man, which is all of us, apart from God doing this work to draw. Or Romans 3:11. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God on our own. As a natural man, he says, we will not seek, we will not understand, we will not accept, we cannot. But God in his kindness draws. And he softens hearts and he opens eyes. So we believe. No one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. But then maybe it raises the question, how does he do that? I think the next verse explains some of that. It says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Jesus. So still using that same language, it says, the Father draws, and then he quotes from the Old Testament. It says, it's written in the prophets, and they should all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How does he do this? He teaches. And in the inner life, he draws, but not like apart from the message of the gospel. It's not like a switch that's just flipped. There's an inner working he's doing, but he's using the gospel message. He's using his word even to accomplish this. So we quoted earlier from Romans 10:13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But the passage goes on, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And preacher there is not like somebody like me standing up here. Necessarily, it's just somebody who's sharing the gospel. How will they unless they hear? The Father draws, but he uses all sorts of things. But especially what's emphasized here is us sharing the gospel with people and having conversations and reasoning and persuading. And yet God is doing this inner work to soften and to draw and to open eyes. Josiah Grauman, he used this way of phrasing, and I like it. It says, the way he draws is not by opposing our will, but by the tender illumination of the Spirit. He's illuminating the Spirit. He's opening our eyes. It's not like an arranged marriage where a bride is pulled unwillingly to the altar, but it's more like a groom who woos his bride until she comes very happily, very willingly. So God is drawing. He's doing it through this inner work of the Spirit, using the mechanism of just ordinary evangelism so that people are persuaded and they believe. And this is why, from a human perspective, it often feels like my choice, which is maybe why we struggle with this. Because we say, we reason back, and maybe you remember when you first responded to the gospel and believed in Christ. For me, I was 16 years old. And I remember conversations with friends in high school. I remember starting to go to church with them and these things coming together in my mind and believing, choosing to say, I think this is true. And placing my faith in Christ, I was persuaded. I was persuaded that he's good and he's sufficient and he satisfies my spiritual hunger. And so, yes, I was responding there to this message. And yet Jesus tells us in this passage that God was drawing. He was opening eyes and softening heart, and he was using this message to do it. Verse 46 is not just a disclaimer thrown on at the end. No, it's showing that it's through Christ that this is accomplished. This is not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. And Jesus is the mediator of this knowledge. Well, there's some common questions that come up here about the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility, specifically in salvation. And so I want to take a little bit of time and talk about these. One common question is, you know, doesn't this make people into robots without real choice? No, remember the introduction. That would be to stretch or destroy that tension that's found in this antinomy, this apparent contradiction that's not a contradiction. It would be to just destroy that one half of it, of man's true responsibility. We're described in Scripture as real people making real choices with real consequences. And we do. We make decisions that are consistent with our will. And yet what this teaches is that God is at work even in that. But how can those things go side by side? Again, that's the tension. I appreciate an illustration from John MacArthur, and it's in a different context but applied here. And so bear with me. I think you'll see it. He explained it this way. If I ask you the question, who wrote the book of Romans? Who wrote the book of Romans? If this is your first time in church, you might have no idea who wrote the book of Romans. Right? But if you've been in church for a while, if you've read the Bible, you might have an answer to that. You might say, okay, who wrote the book of Romans? Well, Paul wrote the book of Romans. And he likely wrote it with a scribe that was writing down. But they were Paul's words, Paul's reasoning, Paul's illustrations. He's using even explanations from his own life. So it's very accurate to say Paul wrote it. But it's also accurate to say God wrote it. Because he did. In 2 Peter, we're told that these prophetic words didn't just come from man's own thoughts, but people moved by the Holy Spirit, they spoke from God or wrote from God. And so it's accurate to say Paul, but it's also accurate to say God, because both are true. And so you think of that, we already believe that in this other idea, and it's just applying it here. I am really believing, responding, choosing when I come to Christ, and God is responsible for that. It happened simultaneously as far as his drawing and me believing. And there's the initiative with him, but it doesn't take away the real reality of true choice and true responsibility for rejecting. Another common question. Won't this take away the need to share the gospel, or at least the urgency of evangelism? If all the Father has given to the Son will come, and that's a certainty, and no one can come unless the Father who sent Jesus draws him, does it even matter if we go tell others about Christ? God has given us a responsibility to share the gospel, so it's a matter of faithfulness. He's given us the privilege of it. It's a matter of participation. He chooses to use these means. He could have done it however he wanted to, but he chooses to use the means of our conversations and interactions and questions and even our prayers as we pray for people. And apart from him drawing, though, those things would be futile. And additionally, we don't know who those are. He describes these as given from the Father to the Son as the elect. But I don't know who that is. They don't like walk around with like a big E on their forehead for elect, right? I don't know. Only God knows. It's not my job to know. It's my job to just share the gospel. and trust that God will be at work in ways that I cannot. Alistair Begg, I like the way he puts this. He says, it is only an implicit belief in the sovereignty of God that gives us any hope in evangelism. In other words, if we did not believe this, why would we have any hope in evangelism? Our hope would be placed on our own ability to reason and persuade people, which I don't have a lot of confidence in that in myself. There'd be tremendous guilt if we fell short on that. There'd be tremendous pride if we did persuade somebody. But if, on the other hand, we embrace this and we say, if anybody comes, it's because God draws them, and none will be lost, but God in his wisdom and kindness chooses to use people like us, then, man, we should lean into that. That's the language that Paul would use in 2 Timothy 2:10 in describing all that he's endured, shipwrecks, beatings, abandonments, persecution. He says, for this reason, I endure all things, all of that. Why? For the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation. That is also, in addition to himself, obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. He says, I endure it so that those whom God has already chosen will hear the message and believe. And I'm trusting in him to do that. Another question that sometimes people ask then is, why doesn't God just choose to save everyone? Why doesn't he just choose to save everyone? I think we're out of time. No, I'm just kidding. It's a hard question, isn't it? Partly, I think this falls within Deuteronomy 29:29, where it says, the secret things belong to God. And the things revealed belong to us and to our children. There's things that God has not fully revealed to us. Why does he choose who he chooses? Why does he not choose all? His ways are not our ways. So partly it falls within that. Partly I think it's explained in Romans 9, verses 2 and 23, which is all of Romans 9 deals with this same question. It's a great chapter to meditate on as well. He says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. He's enduring with great patience those who will ultimately face destruction, but he's still enduring them with great patience. But he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. In some way, it highlights his mercy all the more. I think a better question, rather than why didn't God just choose to save everyone, is why did he choose to save anyone? Why did he choose to save me? Why did he choose to save you if you've trusted in Christ? It's all an act of his mercy, and it displays his glory. His glory is shown in his mercy. His glory is also shown in his justice and his holiness. And so we must be careful in assuming that we're more compassionate than God, or more just than God, or more loving than God, or more knowledgeable about what is best and right. We trust the character of God, and we're grateful for his kindness to save. So I want to wrap up. I remember exactly where I was when I was first confronted with this idea of God choosing. I've told the story before, so some of you might have heard it. I was on the side of a river in Alaska. I was 18 years old. I was on a summer-long mission trip with some other guys. I'd been a Christian for about 2 years at that time. And summer in Alaska, so it was actually 1 a.m, and the sun was still up, which is great for fishing. And fishing, that particular fishing we were doing, it opened at midnight. So 1 a.m, we've been fishing for a little while. And I was sitting on the shore trying to untangle my line. And another college student who was on that group, he said, do you think that salvation starts with God choosing us or us choosing God? Totally normal question to ask when you're fishing, right? And I said, absolutely, it starts with us choosing God. And his response was gentle and not argumentative, but he just asked, what do you do then with all these passages that talk about God choosing, God electing, the passages we're talking about today? And honestly, I didn't do anything with those passages. I didn't know those passages. And I didn't have a framework for them. But after he pointed out, I couldn't help but notice them. You know, like how You might not notice a certain car until you get a car like that, and then you can't help but notice it everywhere. Like, I bought a white truck a year and a half ago, and now every truck around me is white, right? And come out of the grocery store, and white trucks everywhere. They always were. I just didn't notice them. In the same way, these passages were there in Scripture. I just didn't notice them. But after he asked me, I couldn't help but notice them. And it kind of launched me on a journey of trying to figure out, how does this fit together? How can God choose? What does that mean? And I went from not believing it to believing it but not liking it, because I just couldn't deny it in the text. But I still struggled with, how can this be fair? Why does God do it this way? To then believing it and loving it and finding comfort in it. Because everything God does is good and wise and right. And if it's so clearly taught in the Bible, it must be true. And if God is good, it must be good. But also, just seeing the practical implications of this, even within John 6, this isn't just dropped in here to cause theological debates. It's explaining why some aren't coming, but also it just gives comfort to the believer who comes. And he says, you came because God drew you, gave you as a gift to the Son. He opened eyes and softened hearts, and you will not be lost. You will not slip through his fingers. You will be preserved. And that is good news.